Let's pray together. Father, we are so unworthy of the love that you love us with. And yet, Father, you continue to love us. And not just love us, Lord, but love us extravagantly and fully and in ways that we cannot anticipate or understand, and yet you continue to do it. We are ungrateful. We are sometimes just difficult, Lord, and you continue to love us. And you have shown that love most fully in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you today. And Lord, as we look together at your scriptures today, I pray, Father, that we would rightly understand who Jesus is and who we are and how we should love and worship him. And we pray all of this in his name and for his glory forever. Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. A few weeks ago, when we were last gathered together, we saw in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus is Lord of all things, that he has authority over all creation. We saw him heal a man who was paralyzed. We saw him hear the inward thoughts of the scribes. We see in Mark's gospel that Jesus has this authority, and this is a thread that continues basically through the first half of Mark's gospel, all the way through the eighth chapter. We just keep seeing over and over again that Jesus has authority. He has authority over demons. He has authority over bodies. He has authority over sin. Mark really wants us to understand and know that Jesus is Lord. And throughout Mark's gospel, there is this continual tension between the authority that the scriptures recognize in Jesus and the way that the people around him view him. And we've already seen that a little bit. We're going to see it quite a bit this morning. And so what we need to do today, that as we look together at Mark chapter 3, we need to ask ourselves an important question. We need to ask ourselves, are we followers of Jesus? And when I say followers of Jesus, you're going to understand what I mean by this. I'm not talking about the way we would use the word follower. Okay? I'm talking about the way that the crowds followed Jesus, chasing him down for what he can do for them. Are we followers of Jesus? Are we detractors of Jesus, as we're going to see today? Or are we family of Jesus? And I hope that as we look together at the text, that all of us would recognize rightly that we are family of Jesus if we are truly in Christ. And we're blessed this morning that as we gather back together, that we will take the Lord's Supper together as a marker and a remembrance of the family that we have in Christ. And so let's look together at Mark chapter 3, where we'll first see the plot of the Pharisees beginning to take shape in the first six verses of Mark chapter 3. So let's look together, Mark 3 verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, he being Jesus, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. At the end of chapter 2, we read Jesus explaining a correct understanding of the Sabbath to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were troubled that on the Sabbath, the disciples of Jesus were walking through grain fields picking grain to eat because they were hungry. And Jesus points them to a story in the Old Testament about David on the run from Saul and how he went to the priest and he ate the bread of the presence. which according to the law is a big time no-no. But Jesus points out to the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that it was a command given by God for the benefit of man. And so to say, well, you can't eat on the Sabbath, is to misunderstand God's law. But the Pharisees were consistently adding these things to the law in order to protect people from breaking the law. But the problem was that what they did was they elevated these things to the level of the law. So for example, looking back at Southern Baptist history, right? Sexual promiscuity is forbidden in the scriptures. Southern Baptists responded to that by saying, well, let's take a look at things that might lead to sexual promiscuity, like, I don't know, dancing. And say, dancing is now a sin. Dancing is not a sin. Okay? It's not. Sexual promiscuity is. And just because one thing might lead to another does not mean that the first thing is a sin. It might be wise practice to say, hey, you probably shouldn't be up in the club grinding on somebody. That's a bad idea. Okay? But we're not going to say dancing is sinful. The Pharisees were saying, if you do any of these things on the Sabbath, that's work and that's a sin. That's the idea here. So Jesus is here in the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are watching him. They're watching Jesus because they're trying to trap him. They're trying to see if they can accuse him. They want to see if he's going to heal this man. Now, this withered hand is probably, it's a deformity of some kind. It's likely from birth. And it's entirely possible that this man was brought there by the Pharisees as a specific trap. It's entirely possible that that's what was happening there. And so the Pharisees are wanting to see if Jesus is going to do work on the Sabbath. Because healing this man's hand, well, that's work. And what they want to do is they want to build a legal case against Jesus so they can say, see, he's a lawbreaker. He's not a follower of God. He's not a prophet. He's a lawbreaker. You shouldn't listen to him. I want to take a step to the side here, and I want to address something. It is important for us to understand there is this modern narrative that the Pharisees, their primary issue with Jesus was that they had power and they wanted to keep it. There's this modern narrative about this power dynamic, and these Pharisees were trying to hold on to their power. I don't think that's what the Bible is showing us. I genuinely believe that the Pharisees think that they're in the right from a religious perspective. I think they are zealous for the law in all the wrong ways. I don't think that they're worried about their power and their influence as much as they genuinely do believe that Jesus is not doing what is right. Now, they're completely wrong, totally misguided. They don't understand the law. They don't understand God. But I genuinely think that that's what they're trying to do. And Jesus knows what's in their hearts. We saw this in chapter 2. Jesus knows what's in their hearts. So without them saying anything, he just says to the man with the withered hand, he says, come here. And so he attempts to redirect their understanding of the law as it relates to the Sabbath. He asks them a question. He's trying to help them to understand. So he asks them a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Jesus is trying again to talk about, it's not whether or not he's working, it's is he doing something good or something bad? Now remember, Jesus himself tells us that we can sum up the law in two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. If you want to understand the law of God, know these two things. Love God, love your neighbor. And so Jesus asked them the question kind of based on that understanding. And what does it say? It says that the Pharisees, they don't answer. They're silent. And the reason why is because their understanding of the law does not allow for them to answer this question. They can't answer it. Because if they say, well, it's lawful to do good, well, then they have to recognize that the work that Jesus would do is acceptable. So the other side of that is to say, well, it's not lawful to do good. Well, they're not going to say that because that's going to blow up in their face. So they just respond by saying nothing at all, because this question runs against their extra-biblical requirements that they've added on to God's law, so they have no answer. And so Jesus gets angry. It says Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I think it's important to recognize here that while we might often have a picture of Jesus as this constantly gentle Savior, which he is, there are moments in which Jesus does respond in righteous anger. And this is one of those times. And I think it has a lot to do with the fact that these are supposed to be the religious leaders of God's people. These are the people who are supposed to be leading the people toward God, and yet they're leading his people astray. And God often has the most anger directed at those people. In Malachi chapter 1, we see how the people are offering polluted offerings to God, and the priests are both participating in this and allowing it. And God says this in Malachi 2, verses 1 through 4. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offsprings, and you shall be taken of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. So here in the book of Malachi, God specifically tells the priests, if you can't do what is right, I am going to publicly shame and destroy you. Just as an example of how God feels about religious leaders who do not lead the people in the right way. And so here's Jesus. He is angry and grieved at the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees. And Jesus could have, in his power and in his authority, struck them dead right at that moment. He would have been totally in the right to do that. And yet, what does he do? He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, notice something here about how Jesus heals this man. Jesus doesn't touch him. He doesn't physically do anything that is perceivable by the people who are there. There is no way for the Pharisees to say that Jesus has done any sort of work except for acknowledging that Jesus has a supernatural ability to heal. So they're trapped. If they say Jesus did a work, then they have to acknowledge that he has this ability to heal without even touching. They're stuck. And so what they do, instead of raising a stink there, they leave. And they go out, and the Bible says that they find that they go and hold counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. The Herodians are a group that is they're followers of a man named Herod Antipas, and so they want to elevate him. They want to remove Roman rule and elevate this person to rule over them. It's kind of a political faction. They have totally different religious views. They have totally different political ideals. They want different things for the people. But they both have a problem with Jesus. And so the enemy of my enemy is my friend, essentially, is how they approach it. And so they all gather together and they start trying to figure out how they can destroy Jesus. So we see detractors of Jesus who have no answer for his questions, who have no way to explain what he can do, and so their response to that is, we must destroy this man. He is running against the things that we teach, the things that we say, the authority that we have, and so we have to stop him by any means necessary. And part of why they have to do this in secret is because the crowds that follow after Jesus are so enamored with him because of what he can do. And so the first thing that we saw is the plot of the Pharisees. The second thing that we see is we see apostles called from among the crowds in verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here again, Jesus, as we have seen several times over the first few chapters of Mark, has these great crowds that are pressed in around him. And I want you to notice, Mark lists off all the different places that this crowd is coming from. Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. This is not just a little crowd. We're talking about thousands of people who are following Jesus wherever he goes. And why are they doing that? They're not doing it because they think, oh, this guy has good teachings that will help me to know the Lord. They're not following after Jesus because they think he has the keys to eternal life. They are following Jesus because they see him as some sort of spiritual ATM machine, which they wouldn't know what that is, but you understand. They see someone who can give them what they want. I got a bum knee. He can heal it. My son has a demon. He can heal him. He can do these things for us. And so they come from miles and miles around, and they press in on Jesus. And they don't ask him for any, like, they're not asking him to teach them anything. All they're trying to do is just get close and touch him. Because they don't care about Jesus. They care about themselves. And so when I talk about followers in this context, that's who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the people that are after Jesus for their own gain and benefit. And so we talked about this before. We need to constantly ask ourselves and search our hearts, why am I pursuing Jesus? Is it so I get fire insurance? Is it because I have the promise of a better life, a more comfortable life? Or am I pursuing Jesus because he is Lord? Remember, later on, when Jesus says to Peter, "You guys can go," and Peter says, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." That's why we should be following Jesus. We should be willing to do exactly what Jesus did, and that is to come and to die to ourselves to follow after the Lord. And so there's all these people all around him, and he is still actively trying to keep his identity from being known by the crowds, right? The demons see him and they call out who he is, and he tells them to be silent because he knows it's not time for that yet. And so he's still healing, he's still casting out demons, but he then escapes up onto a mountain. He goes up onto the mountain and he calls to him those whom he desired. He had specific men from among his followers picked out. And he calls them to himself, and he appoints 12 whom he names as apostles. Now, when we talk about apostles, we need to understand rightly what apostles are and what they are not. Okay? The office of apostle carries a specific level of authority that can only be given and bestowed by Jesus himself. Okay? So they have this authority to go and to preach and teach and to go and to cast out demons. Their words carry authority in ways that my words do not. And the office of apostle is not something that continues today. Okay? If anybody comes to you today and says, I'm an apostle, you can say, no, you're not, and walk away, because they're not. The last apostle was Paul, and Jesus stopped appointing them after that. The apostolic line does not continue. It's over with. We now have the scriptures. The authority of the apostles was necessary before we had the scriptures. Now that we have the scriptures, it's no longer necessary. And so he calls these men and gives them a specific task. And it's important for us to understand that as we watch these men over the rest of Mark's gospel, that these are men who are not perfect, who do not understand the task that they have been given. He's going to send them out at various points, and they're not going to be able to do what he's called them to do. Why can't we cast out these demons? Why can't we heal these diseases? One of the men he appoints as an apostle is going to betray him. Jesus already knew that. He appoints these specific men for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is to show us that men, even men who are appointed by God, by Jesus himself, are still men who are not perfect, who are not sinless, who are still struggling with the flesh just like you. And so I am not an apostle, I am a pastor, but I am not some sort of spiritual giant who towers over you. I might in my height, but other than that, I'm not a spiritual giant. I am a man who struggles with sin just like you, who wrestles daily against my flesh just like you. The apostles are men just like us who struggle against sin, just like us, who don't understand the words of Jesus, just like us. Remember that the task you are called to by God is not something that you are called to because you are especially gifted or especially perfect in some way. Jesus uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect purposes. He called an apostle specifically who would betray him. You know why? Because it was necessary for the salvation of all mankind. When we think about our own selves, most of us would never call an apostle who was going to betray us. Why would we do that? That's crazy. But here's Jesus doing just that. Because again, illustrating for us the necessity of understanding that it is God who does the work. Not us. I toil and labor over the scriptures to preach to you on Sunday mornings, but it is God who does the work in your hearts. It is God who sanctifies you, not me. I can get up here and preach the best sermon that has ever been preached in the history of the whole world, and it might land with a total thud unless the Holy Spirit works in your heart. So we have to rely completely and totally upon the work of the Lord. Just like the apostles had to do. The next thing we see is the blasphemy of denying Christ. The blasphemy of denying Christ. And we're going to look at one of the most confusing texts of Scripture that most of us have ever read. Starting in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is it? What is it? How have you committed this unforgivable sin? Probably not. Rest easy. You probably haven't. So here's what happens. Jesus is out there preaching and teaching. And we see things start to kind of fall a certain way. His family starts going, he's lost his mind. He's nuts. And then you have these scribes and Pharisees who are saying, he's possessed by the devil. That's how he has these abilities. That's the answer they've come up with. He has these unexplainable abilities, so they've thought about it and they've decided, okay, it's because it's the devil. That's what it is. He's possessed by Satan. And so they come to Jesus, and they're all around him, and so Jesus answers them with a parable. And he basically uses this parable to show them that they're being kind of silly by saying that he's possessed by the devil, because he's showing them a house divided itself can't stand. And if Satan's intent is to deceive, then why would he empower me to cast out demons? That doesn't make any sense. And then he gives us some enlightenment about some things in the book of Revelation that one day I'll preach through, and we'll get there eventually. But notice what he says. He says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man. And then he can plunder his house. Remember, in the book of Revelation, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and then he escapes. So Jesus is saying, hey, this is that time period. Okay, we'll get to that eventually, I promise. But that's what he's saying here. And then he goes on and he's talking about this specific type of sin, this specific type of blasphemy that you should never do because it's unforgivable. And so when you think about it in the context, you have his family, and more specifically his mother, who was directly told by God that she was going to carry the Savior of the world. And here's Jesus going out, and she's going, he's lost his mind. All right, so think about that context. Then you have these religious leaders who are supposed to know the Word of God, who have seen what Jesus can do, and they're saying he's possessed by the devil. And then Jesus says, don't be careful. Be really careful. So here's what you need to understand about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. None of us have the ability to rightly see Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Okay? We can all agree upon that. It takes the revelation of God in us to see Jesus for who he truly is. And what Jesus is saying here is, there comes a point at which the reality of me is revealed to your hearts. And if you then reject me, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You are ascribing to something other than God the work of God. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, specifically as it relates to Jesus. So, if you, as Paul, as the author of Hebrews, I won't say Paul, as the author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews, if you have tasted the things of the Lord and then walked away, that's what he's talking about. People who have seen and understood who Jesus is and then said, yeah, that's not for me. He's not Lord. He's not God. He might be the devil. He might be crazy, but he's not the Lord. He's not the one that I need to follow. That is when you're getting into blasphemy of the Holy Spirit territory. So if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, congratulations. You haven't committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I would implore you to know and believe the gospel before it's too late. The fourth thing that we see is a new definition of family. So in verse 31, it says this, and his mother and his brothers came. So remember, we saw that in verse 20 and 21. They said he's out of his mind. They're going to seize him. So his mothers and his brothers came, his mother and brothers come, and they're standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus redefines family for us here. And I'm saying all this in front of my mother, who's sitting right there. Okay? Elsewhere, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your mother and father and your brother and sister or your husband or your wife. You can't be my disciple. And here, his mother and brothers are there trying to get him to come to them. And he says, they're not my mother and brothers. You're my family. He wants us to understand that there is a different understanding of family when we think about the people of God. And so who is the family of God? Whoever does the will of God, Jesus says. Whoever does the will of God. Now, we of our own accord cannot do the will of God. No matter how hard you try, you're still going to sin. You can do all the right things that the Bible says, but if you do not have Jesus Christ, you are going to continue to sin. Everything you do is a sin apart from Christ. So how is it that you can do the will of the Lord? There's only one way. You must be a follower of Jesus in the biblical sense. You must be in Christ. You must surrender your life and submit to Him. That's the only way to do the will of the Lord. And that becomes our new family. So listen, you might be tempted to skip church because, well, my family's doing this thing. We got this birthday party. We got this other stuff going on. That's not your family. This is your family. Okay? Now, I hope and I pray that your blood family knows Jesus so that they're a part of your new true family. But this is our family. This is the family of God. We are the ones that Jesus said are his mother and his brothers and his sisters. That's us. We need to have a new understanding of who our family is, just as Jesus instructed us. Because here's the reality, folks. This is the family that is going to spur you on to holiness if we are living as a church the way the Bible calls us to. This is the family that is going to aid in our sanctification, who's going to encourage and exhort us. And so we have a choice to make. We have a question to ask ourselves. Are we seeking Jesus because of what he does for us? Are we denying Jesus? And by denying Jesus, that includes saying, well, I believe Jesus, but I'm still Lord of my own life. Or are we family with Jesus? Are we truly in Christ? Because if we're seeking Jesus only for what he can do for us, that's not being in Christ. And if we're denying the lordship of Christ over our lives, that's not truly being in Christ. It is only by rightly understanding his authority and rightly following after him in all things that we are truly in his family. And so as we conclude this morning, that's the question at hand. Are you a follower, a detractor, or are you family? And in just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And that is a time for us to reflect upon God's word, to think about what he has done, to remind ourselves of the bond that we share in Jesus Christ. And during that time, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you are not a part of his family, I would love to talk more with you about that, to share with you how you can know Christ. Because here's the reality that you're facing down. If you continue to hear about who Jesus is, you continue to have this revealed to your heart, and you reject it, you're committing blasphemy. And it's an unforgivable blasphemy. Because what you're saying is, Jesus isn't really Lord. He's really something else. So I would encourage you this morning, if you are not in Christ, to come to me and let me share with you how you can be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. And I pray this morning, Lord, that as we together seek to glorify him during this time, that you would speak to us. Help us, Lord, to rightly examine our hearts, to truly know that we are in Christ. I've asked, Lord, that if anyone is here who doesn't know Jesus, that you would speak to them today, draw them to yourself, that Christ would be glorified in them too. We pray this in his name.